Judges chapter 15, beginning now at verse 1. But it came to pass within a while, after in the time of the wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. And he said, I will go in to my wife into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and took firebrands, and turned tail to tail, and put the firebrand in the midst between the two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines, and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn, with the vineyards and the olives. Then the Philistines said, Who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to her companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, Though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah, and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, Why are you come up against us? And they answered, To bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went up to the top of the rock of Etam, and said to Samson, Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? And what is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, As they did unto me, so have I done unto them. And they said unto him, We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said unto them, Swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves. And they spake unto him, saying, No, but we will bind thee fast, and deliver thee into their hand. But surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with two new cords, and brought him up from the rock. And when he was come into Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed off from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and he slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and called that place Ramoth Lehi. And he was sore athirst, and called on the Lord, and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. And now shall I die for thirst, and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave a hollow place that was in the law, or in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof En Hakor, which is in Lehi unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Gracious Father, once again, we look to you. We ask, Father, that you would guide us and direct us. Help us to understand these things correctly, Father, and to perceive you correctly. We love you, Lord, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Previously, well, let's look at the first couple of verses. Back to 15:1. But it came to pass within a while after, in the same time, in the time of the wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. And he said, I will go into my wife into the chamber, but her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hast utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. Previously, Samson had been very angry after his espoused wife had tipped off the Philistines about the riddle that he posed to them, and she'd given them the answer. In payment of the debt or the bet, whatever, however you look at that, he went off to Ashkelon and killed 30 other Philistine men, took their clothes and brought them back to the guys that he'd had the contest with or the bet, and paid them off. But then he was so angry, he didn't go back to the wedding feast. He went back to his father's house. And now, as this begins, it's sometime later. We don't know how much later, if it's a week, a day, or 6 months. But the bottom line is, at some point after that, he now returns to his father-in-law's house, and he's basically going to take up the marriage vows, you know, go into his wife and consummate the marriage and everything. And as he gets there, he discovers that his wife, who he thought was his wife, was actually given away to the best man. Now she is his wife, if you will. And, you know, hey, what about the younger sister? She's pretty. Why don't you take her? What we see in this is that neither one of these guys has very much in the way of scruples. They're just kind of like floating along, doing whatever. And I'm not really sure, but perhaps God is protecting Samson from being unequally yoked and from breaking the law with regard to marriage. Moses records in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." You know, God has a reason why he doesn't want mixed marriages. And I mean mixed in the sense of believers and non-believers. Because the non-believer will always drag the believer down. The non-believer, because it's against God's word, will in a sense always prevail. And Paul affirms this later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, when he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness?" It's interesting. This is a very straightforward scripture, but a lot of people really struggle with this. And a lot of people suffer unnecessarily because of they forsake this particular scripture. In verses 3 through 5, "And Samson said concerning them, Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between the two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and the olives." Samson uses this slight, this insult, if you will, as a provocation to avenge himself upon the Philistines. He catches 300 foxes, and King James says foxes. I'm not sure other translations may say jackals or something like that. Either way, it's quite a feat to catch 300 of these animals and tie their tails together and put a torch in between and turn them loose. But it's interesting. He uses that phrase, you know, "Now I'd be more blameless than the Philistines." Like, now I'll be more honest than a heroin addict. Well, now I'll be more honest than a Corinthian or a pirate, or, you know, I'll be more honest or more honorable than the lowest of the low. It's like, big deal. You know, he's comparing himself to the Philistines because, in a sense, he's acting more like a Philistine than he is a Jew, or more like a Philistine than he is a Nazarite. And so, and he makes this statement, but it's kind of silly in a way. But he catches the 300 foxes, he lights their tails on fire, and he turns them loose in their wheat fields. Basically, it's the harvest time. The shocks are the harvest, the wheat they've already gathered together in bundles and stacked off to the side. And so these torches go through with the foxes. They burn the harvest, they burn the rest of the grain that's in the field, burns down their olive trees, and burns their vineyards. Now, in doing this, this is not just a slight kind of a thing. We're talking about their income for a year. We're talking about their food for a year or a season, and maybe even longer than that. You know, when you burn an olive tree or you burn a vineyard, vines don't just pop up out of the ground in a week or 2 weeks or 6 months. It takes years and years to develop these things. The olive trees, once they're burned down and you plant a new tree, it's going to be years before you have a harvest. And so he's doing irreparable damage to the Philistines. He's doing something that's, you know, pretty amazing. Now, had he done it because God said to? Had he done it as part of waging war against them? That'd be one thing, but that you go back to Leviticus, and the Levitical law says that, you know, when you're at war with somebody, you're not to burn the fruit trees. You're not to burn down or ruin the things that produce food. Take the pine trees, take the other trees that don't, you know, that'll be replenished, but don't mess with that. And so we see Samson is disregarding all of that in his effort to avenge himself upon the Philistines. Then we get to verse 6. "Then the Philistines said, Who has done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire." The Philistines kill Samson's betrothed wife and father-in-law, provoking him to this quote-unquote displeasure, which we'll read about in just a minute. It's interesting that initially when she was betrothed to Samson and he posed a riddle to the wedding guests, that they threatened her, if you don't figure this out for us, we're going to burn you. And what happens to her anyway? She ends up getting burned anyway. She would have been just as well off having been faithful to her husband. Then in verse 7, "And Samson said unto them, Though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock of Etam." So Samson does avenge himself upon the avengers with a great slaughter. We're not told how many men die, how it happens, or anything else. We're just told that he beats them basically with a great slaughter. He smotes them hip and thigh. A hip and thigh is just an old-fashioned way of saying we beat them from top to bottom. You know, they were done. And so the victory is basically complete. And then Samson goes to the rock of Etam. Now, we get to verse 9. "Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah and said, Why have you come up against us? And they answered, To bind Samson, are we come up to do to him what he's done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, As they did unto me, so I have done unto them. And they said unto him, We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said unto them, Swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves. And they spake unto him, saying, No, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock." So basically, the Philistines mobilize against Judah. They're going to capture Samson. And the children of Israel seem to be either surprised or unaware of what's going on. You would think all this would be big news. I mean, you'd figure out pretty quick what's going on. And it's interesting. Samson is a judge of Israel, but he's not a leader. I mean, he's basically operating on his own. And it's interesting that as the tribe of Judah mobilizes, they get 3,000 guys to go up there and basically get Samson. It's the first time that we see the Judahites, if you will, or anybody in the whole account of Samson, that they muster an army. I mean, they don't do that the whole time, and then the only time they do it is apparently to take one of their own into custody. Had Samson, you know, been truly the deliverer of Israel and the judge and all these different things, he goes, "Hey, we got 3,000 guys here. Let's go to war against the Philistines," you know. But they don't. They basically come to take him into custody, and they explain, "We're under them. They're in charge of us." And it's like, what? You know, obviously at this point, they're not crying out to God for deliverance, and that's part of the issue as well. But in verse 11, Samson says, basically, I'm going to do to them what they've done to me. Samson is looking for revenge. And that's not what, you know, what we as believers are called to. You know, in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to us. Jesus teaches us in Luke chapter 6, verse 31, "As you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." What we want people to do to us is what we should be doing to them. We should be treating people the way we want to be treated. And so we're not called to all the things that Samson's doing. Again, this is the only time that the Israelites muster an army, and it's just to hook him up. Samson seems intent on not fighting with his brethren, which is good. And once assured that, you know, they're not going to kill him, he says, "Okay, you know, take me into custody." And they put two new ropes on him. Well, then, as soon as he gets over there with the Philistines, basically the ropes pop off. We get to verse 14. "And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, and with the jawbone of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and he called the place Ramoth Lehi." Now, Lehi literally means jawbone. You think that would be like a place in Texas, you know, Jawbone, Texas. But so he names his place Lehi. The Philistines, it says, they shouted against him. And it was probably a victory cry of some kind, or a taunt, or something like that. But the next thing that happens is that the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon him. And oftentimes when people would want to shout against somebody or taunt somebody, they wouldn't just say, you know, you're funny looking. They would say, they would blaspheme their God. Your God is weak. My God prevailed. And that's what they were basically claiming, is that their God, Dagon, had prevailed over the God of Israel. And they were taunting Samson with this. And it's interesting that the minute they began to do that, that it says that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And that's when God, in a sense, responds and turns Samson loose. And then we see all these other things happen. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, Jesus tells us that with God, all things are possible. And it's an awesome thing as we see Samson, empowered by the Holy Spirit, gain the victory. But finding a new jawbone, Samson uses it to slay 1,000 Philistine men, and then he renames the place Ramoth-Lehi, or height of a jawbone, or jawbone heights. Interesting, though, when you think about what he's doing, he's taking the jawbone of a donkey. Basically, he's touching a dead body. And what about that Nazarite vow? I mean, we talked about this last week. You know, the elements of his vow was that, number one, he wasn't to drink any wine or strong drink or eat or anything that comes from the vine. No grapes, no raisins. He wasn't to touch a dead body, a carcass, anything that would defile him. And he wasn't to cut his hair. No razor was to touch his head. And so now we see again that he's grabbing a hold of something that would defile him. In the previous chapter, remember he took the honey out of the carcass of a dead lion. And now he's taking the jawbone of an ass. Well, he didn't have the whole donkey hooked to it. So, you know, basically he's touching a part of a dead thing. And it's an interesting choice of weapons anyway. If you remember last week we talked about why the Philistines dominated the area. They were dominant because they had learned how to forge steel. They were able to make weapons out of steel, and in a sense they had the technological edge over everyone around them. And it's interesting that God then would take a man with a jawbone of a donkey. I mean, you know, I guess he could have used a feather duster and done that too. You know, he would have been victorious either way. But it's amazing, again, the choice of weapons. And I go back to Judges chapter 3, verse 31, talking about another judge by the name of Shamgar. Remember, his name meant sword. And it says that he slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. Basically, it's a pointy stick, okay, about 10 feet long. And then later on, we see that David, as a child, uses a rock and a sling to kill the greatest of all the Philistines, Goliath. And it's interesting that these illustrations are all against the Philistines. You know, God is doing something specifically to point out to the Philistines, but what we see here is that God is the best technology, that God overcomes all things, and that God uses the weak things to show himself strong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. They had the technological edge. They had the superior weapons. But when God uses a rock, or when God uses the jawbone of an ass or a stick, he's going to be victorious. And that's exactly what we see take place. Then we get to verse 18. And he was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. And now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore, he called the name thereof En Hakkor, which is in Lehi unto this day. So after the battle, Samson is victorious, but now he's thirsty. And he cries out to God. This is the first time that we hear Samson crying out to God about anything. And it's kind of interesting. He didn't cry out to God for victory. He didn't cry out to God for the nation, for deliverance. He cries out to God because his body craves something. You know, he's thirsty. And we see that he's got a flair for the dramatic. You know, lest I die of thirst. It's like, come on. You know, you're not going to die of thirst. But God answers his prayer. That's kind of cool. In Psalm 34, verse 15, we read that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. You know, that it may not have been the best thing you could have asked for. It may not have been the right reason even to ask. But you know what? God listens to his children, and we see that God responds. So God opens, or he cuts a hollow place, it says, in the jaw. And it's interesting because I don't know which one's correct. He already, you know, chucked the jawbone, but it almost reads like he made a hollow in the jawbone, and then water started coming out, kind of like the split rock of Horeb, and that could be true. But remember, the place is called Lehi, means jawbone, and so he could have just split a rock or made water come out of the ground. I'm not really sure. Doesn't really matter that much. All we know is that God answered his prayer and met him where he's at and gave him the water that he needed. He was refreshed and his spirit was revived. Then he calls the place En-Hakor, meaning the spring of one calling. Then we get to verse 20, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. This is almost like a closing verse. This is almost presented like, okay, this is the end of the story. And in some ways, it kind of is the end of the story. And it's the end of the good things, if you will. It's kind of beginning to put a conclusion to the story of Samson. But it does go on now into chapter 16. In verse 1, we read, "Then Samson went to Gaza and saw there a harlot, and he went in unto her." Samson goes to Gaza, which is a Philistine city. You know, he's not going to make war. He's not going to attack the enemy and to deliver the nation. Basically, he's going in to visit a prostitute. And the phrase that he went in unto her means essentially that he committed the sin of fornication with her. And this is like, well, we've read some kind of negative things about Samson. And this is right there probably at the top of the list. What is a man of God, someone who's called from the womb to be dedicated and consecrated to God, doing this kind of thing? And I think if you've read the newspaper headlines over the last 20 years, you probably asked yourself the same question several times. And it's a sad statement. He's committing a sin. The Bible is brutally honest about its heroes and about its villains. And it doesn't say that God condoned this. This is just what the man did. The Bible is very clear about the sin of fornication. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And there's a half dozen other scriptures I could have quoted that say basically the same thing. But I like this one best because in verse 11 it continues, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." This is not the unforgivable sin, but it is a sin and we need to acknowledge it as such. Then in verses 2 and 3, "And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson has come hither, and they compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all night, saying, In the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight and arose at midnight, and he took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders and carried them up to the hill, up to the top of a hill that is before Hebron." So the Philistines gather around him. They wait for him in ambush, expecting, you know, to kill Samson. It's interesting. He just killed 1,000 men with a jawbone. How many guys were waiting in ambush for him? We don't really know. A couple of divisions of guys or something. Who knows? But Samson gets up in the middle of the night. He finds, you know, he's leaving the city. He finds the gates locked. And he probably gets a sense of what's going on. So he picks up the gates and the doorposts all at one time, and he walks off with them. Now, this must have been, you know, I know he's strong. That's obvious. But how wide are his arms? I mean, how much can you pick up, you know, and hold it all together? But the bottom line, he just takes it for a hike. And, you know, it says the hills before that face Hebron. Hebron's about 30 miles away. And so he could have gone anywhere from 10 to 30 miles with all this stuff, just picked it up and carried it. It's really interesting that he's strong enough to do that. But notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him," like before, does it? It just says that he did it because he had the power. And that's part of the problem. There's so much potential here for God. There's so many things that God could have called him to do, but he's using the gifts that God has given him for his own purposes. And I would say that that is wrong. Then in verses 4 and 5, and it came to pass afterwards that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. So Samson falls in love. This is interesting. We haven't heard that before. This is a different woman than the harlot that he visited in Gaza. He goes now to the valley of Sorek, where he discovers Delilah. Now, the word Sorek means choice vines. So he's going to the valley of choice vines. Remember the first girl that he wanted to marry? She lived in Timnath, okay, another vineyard. Why is it that every time he finds a girl that he wants to marry, it's got to be in a vineyard? And what is a Nazarite doing in a vineyard to begin with? I mean, he just got done. He defiled himself with a donkey bone, and now he's in a vineyard. Do you see the pattern here? He's taking those steps. He's not to drink wine or strong drink or anything that comes from the grapevine. He's not to touch a dead body or anything that defiles. He's repeating the same steps, the spiral downward, if you will. Delilah was a Philistine woman whose name, and it's interesting, there's debate about what her name really means. One translation says that her name means with long hair hanging down, which to me is kind of ironic, isn't it? That she's the one that will lead him to being bald. You know, the contrast there. It's also translated as dainty one or feeble. But the bottom line is the lords of the Philistines immediately press her into service, and they want her to entice him to find out the source of his strength. And then for two singular purposes. One is that they may bind him, and the second is that they may afflict him. And isn't that exactly what the enemy of our soul wants to do with us? He wants to bind us, and he wants to afflict us. He wants to bind us up and keep us from being effective. He wants to bind us up and make us his prisoner. And he wants to torture us. And that's what hell is really all about, except that he'll be in hell being tormented as well. There were five lords of the Philistines. Back in Judges chapter 3, verse 3, describes that there were five lords. And each of these men was going to give Delilah 1,100 pieces of silver. So she would have gotten 5,500 pieces of silver all in all, which is actually a bundle of dough. Okay, she would have been set up for life and retirement. Then we get to verse 6. And Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said unto her, if they bind me with seven green withes that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her seven green withes, which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber. And she said unto them, or unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he broke the withes as a thread of tow is broken when it touches the fire. So his strength was not known. Now, Delilah asks Samson to reveal the source of his strength, and then she tells him why, to bind him and to afflict him. Is anybody else starting to think that Samson's not dealing with a full deck? I mean, if you tell me, will you tell me, you know, the source of your strength so that I can tie you up and then I can torture you? I'm thinking, here my mama calling me or something. You know, it's time to get out of this. But Samson seemingly hangs around. But this is an interesting tactic. You know, back before World War II, Adolf Hitler, at one point, was imprisoned in Germany, and while he was in prison for about 8 or 9 months, he wrote a book called Mein Kampf. And in that book, he described everything he wanted to do. And then eventually, when he's set free and becomes the leader of Germany, he did everything he described in that book. In other words, he foretold, here's what I'm going to do, and he did it. Interesting that, and I read this, I'd like to get a copy of it, but I read some years ago, the Gay Manifesto. It was, I think, written in the late 50s or the early 60s or something. And in this manifesto, they said, you know what? We're going to take over your schools. We're going to take over your government and your clubs. In fact, we're even going to take over your churches and the colleges and everything else. And they laid out their points of attack. And it's interesting, if you look around today, have they taken over the schools? Yep. Have they taken over the colleges? Pretty much. They're taking over the government, and in many cases, they're taking over churches. They're doing, they wrote about it ahead of time. Here's what I'm going to do. And now, and for the last 30 or 40 years, they've been doing it. Delilah, I'm going to find out your secret so I can tie you up in knots, and I'm going to afflict you. He goes, okay. Sounds good to me. You know? Oh, man. This kills me. Anyway, so Samson seemingly toys with or plays with her, and the bottom line is he lies to her. He goes, oh, yeah, if you tie me up with a, you know, and the whiz, those are like basically cords or bowstrings. And so she gets some of those, she ties them up, and, you know, Samson, the Philistines are upon you, and he gets up and pops them off, and it doesn't describe whether he kills these guys or not or what happens to them. I'm thinking, you know, he just slew 1,000 guys. I mean, that's a harbinger right there. He killed 1,000 guys. So how many guys do you try and stash in her bedroom, you know, when you decide you're going to take them? You know, I don't know. The whole story is kind of interesting. But after being bound with the cords and told the Philistines are upon him, he quickly breaks the cords. And the other thing is that he lied. You know, the ninth commandment, you know, thou shalt not bear false witness, doesn't just apply like to non-believers and stuff like that. We're called to be truthful and honest. Our God requires truth in inward parts. Ours is the God of truth. And so we're called to not lie. And, you know, and he could have told her, hey, this is the strength of my, the secret of my strength is my hair and my vows to God that I, you know, I'm a Nazirite. And then he should have said, get away, you know, because they're not going to cut his hair unless he lets them, right? And so he's lying, and that's wrong as well. But Samson isn't just playing around with Delilah. He's playing around with God. You know, he's obviously not taking his ministry or his calling seriously. And we have to be careful that we don't do the same thing as well. Because, you know, we get saved and we have our ups and downs in our walk. But maybe the Lord, you know, gets us to that place where he brings in conviction. Maybe we heard a message or went to a retreat or a conference and there's this new fervor, new passion in our lives just to really walk with the Lord, to do it right, to do it his way, to be yielded to him. And we come away thinking, okay, I'm not gonna party anymore. I'm not gonna drink or do drugs or whatever it is. And a week or two later, the phone rings. Hey, man, what are you doing tonight? You know, we got a kid. Come on, let's have some fun. And what's our response? Well, you know, I don't really feel too good tonight, man. I'm busy. You know, maybe some other time. Tie me up with two cords. That'll work. Instead of what our response really should be, that God has convicted me of my sin, and by the grace of God, I'm not going to do that anymore. And I've made a commitment, a decision to really follow Jesus, so no more parties for me, no more alcohol, no more booze. I'm walking with the Lord, dude. In other words, I'm closing the door to that. You know, if you don't close the door, it's open. And they'll call back in 2 weeks. And they'll call back again and again, and maybe in a moment of weakness, we don't know what we'll do. But if we close the door and say, no, I'm walking with the Lord, and we make a real commitment, and that's what Samson's not doing. You know, he's not taking a stand for God. He's not walking in the sanctification that he was born to. And because of that, he'll find himself in a lot of trouble. In verse 10, and Delilah said unto Samson, behold, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if they bind me fast with new ropes that have never been occupied, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him therewith and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And there were liers in wait abiding in the chamber. And he broke them from off his arms like a thread. Basically, it's the same foolish charade, you know, now with just new ropes. And Samson breaks them like they're threads. He saw as the strength of God, but he's playing a dangerous game. He's making a compromise that will eventually come to fruition. In verse 13, and Delilah said unto Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web, and she fastened it with the pin, and said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awaked out of his sleep and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. Basically, she persists. He said, well, you know what? If you take the 7 locks of my hair, he must have been like a Rastafarian or something, and you weave it into the weaver's beam or the loom and put the pin in, then I'll be weak like other men. And so he wakes up, and he wakes up out of his physical sleep. He didn't wake up out of his spiritual sleep, did he? He was spiritually lethargic at this point, and he just gets up and he walks away. But notice that he's getting closer to telling his secret. Because now it's not just about new cords and gimmicks. Now it's dealing with his hair. The last thing that he hasn't compromised in. And so he's getting dangerously close. Now in verse 15, and she said unto him, How can you say, I love you, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. First off, the last time we saw Samson in this story was he's walking away with a weaver's loom or whatever, you know, tangled up in his hair. Every time he told her, if you do this, I'll be weak, she does it. And now he comes back. I mean, this is a monkey trap. You guys know what a monkey trap is? In the Philippines and in India and other places where they eat monkeys, what they do is they take a gourd, a hollow gourd or maybe like a clay pot or something like that, or a steel jug, and they tie it to a tree and they drop an orange into it. And the monkey, when he smells the orange, he'll run over to the jug or the gourd and he'll reach in and he'll grab the orange. But in reaching in and grabbing the orange, he has to form kind of like a fist around it or a ball, and it's too small to get out of the mouth of the jug. And so he's got a hold of the orange, but he can't get his hand out, so he starts screaming, monkey screams. Then the villagers know, dinner's on. And so they'll go to where they tied the jug to the tree, and the monkey sees the person walking right up to him, starts screaming louder and louder and louder, but will not let go of the orange. Their lust for the orange will lead to their death. Because the person will walk right up and snatch them, and then pretty quick they're in the oven or whatever they do with them. And we can be the same. The lust of the things of this earth that we desire, if we're lusting after something apart from the Lord, will lead to our death. Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. And he goes back. This just kills me. I mean, he knew it was coming. Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, he says, Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep thy heart. Guard your heart is what it's saying. Had Samson guarded his heart, and by guarding his heart, he would have stepped back and said, you know what? God, is this what you want from me? God, is this consistent with your word? And right away, it would have been, you know, red flags going, nope. This is not what God wanted for him. God did not want him to go into a prostitute. God did not want him to go and marry a Philistine woman, to marry outside of the Jewish faith. God did not want him to walk in his flesh. God wants him to walk in spirit. And God, I'm sure, was giving him all kinds of warning signs. But she's working him until his soul is vexed unto death. I mean, she's, you know, I'm not sure what she's doing. She's nagging, she's crying, what's going on? But it's to the point, you know, and why is he vexed unto death? Because he didn't walk away. If he'd walked away, we wouldn't be reading this story. If he'd walked away, it'd be a whole different story. But he didn't walk away. And it's interesting that he had to tell her that he was a Nazarite. He explains, because I'm a Nazarite. She couldn't figure it out. Because he wasn't staying away from the vineyard. Because he was touching dead things. Interesting. Do we have to tell people that we're Christians for them to figure it out? Have you ever had anybody walk up to you and they look at you and go, oh, I had no idea you were a Christian? Tell you what, that's like, I had that happen to me once. I was a new Christian, a guy that later became a very dear friend to me, but he was he worked in internal affairs, and I was in the field, and so for years he would be chasing me around and all of his friends, and then I get saved, and so one day I'm in the sergeant's office before the shift started, and I'm reading my Bible, and he walks into the door and he hits the door and he stops and his jaw hits the floor, and he looks at me and I just look at my Bible. And he goes, I had no idea that you were a Christian. And I'm thinking, Then I got him up to speed. But, you know, that can be very convicting or even, in a way, condemning if people don't know. I mean, do they have to see us with a Christian t-shirt? Do we have to, you know, carry our Bible around? Our lives should reflect our faith. And here, excuse me, and here Samson has to explain to her that he's a Nazarite. And then Samson tells her that if his hair is cut, he'll be weak like other men. He caves in. And verse 18, and when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he has showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength was gone from him. Delilah knows that Samson has revealed his heart and his weakness. Delilah arranges the trap. The lords of the Philistines come. They give her the money. She lulls Samson to sleep on her lap, essentially, and then has some guy come over and cut off the 7 locks of his hair. And we read, and his strength went from him. The Lord is our strength. And in a sense, the Lord departed from him, withdrew to some point, because he'd violated everything he stood for. He was sanctified to God, and by his actions he's saying, no, I'm not sanctified unto God. And it's a sad commentary. This was the final part of his Nazarite vow that he had thus far not compromised on, but now he's fully compromised. His compromise is complete. And so his strength is gone. And I can't help but think about the words to King Asa by the prophet who said, the Lord is with you while you be with him, and if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. That's the beauty of an abiding relationship in Jesus Christ. It's not how far can I go. It's how close can I be. How can I please you, Father? And Samson has gotten away from that mentality. In verse 20, and she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as other times before and shake myself. And he wist not, he didn't know, that the Lord was departed from him. That is the saddest verse thus far in this book. He didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. You know, as with the previous times, Delilah wakes Samson up with that warning. He wakes up and he assumes that he can still do what he did before. He doesn't perceive that his head has been shaved or that his hair has been cut. Samson is oblivious. He didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. And I think to myself, how could Samson be so dumb? Okay? And I don't mean everything that led up to this. I mean, oh, that's pretty dumb too. But I mean, if I had a head full of hair, one moment when I go to sleep and I wake up and I feel the breeze washing over my head, there's a clue. You know, I mean, he had long hair. It wasn't just like, you know, down to the shoulders. His whole life, his hair hadn't been cut. His hair was longer than any woman's hair in this room. And it was matted or whatever, you know, 7 locks. And he didn't know that there had been a change. But I don't think it's so much that he didn't know as he didn't believe. Because when he went to the vineyard, and you know, we don't know what he did, but we know that he was compromised there to some degree. When he compromised in the area of grapes and the vineyards, nothing happened. Nothing changed. Later on, when he stuck his hand in the carcass of that lion or when he grabbed the jawbone of that donkey and he grabbed a dead thing, the second part of the three-part vow of the Nazarite, nothing happened. He wasn't weak. Nothing changed. And so now, with his hair being cut, he probably laid down and said, no big deal. I mean, I was fine before. He didn't believe that things would change. And I think that we have to be careful of the same thing, because we've all done it. You know, we've all gone this far and nothing has happened. We've all, at times, compromised in this area and we're still okay. We have to be careful that we don't confuse God's patience with his condolence, or that he condones it, with his approval. You know, our God is gracious and he's long-suffering, but there's a line. And we have to be very aware that we don't cross that line. You know, every now and then I'm asked that question, Pastor, how far can I go in this area or that area? And my response is, no, you're asking the wrong question. It's not how far I can get out on the edges. It's how close to the center can I be. You know, a true Christian isn't looking to fulfill their flesh or the lust of their flesh in some direction or another in life. A true Christian is focused on the Lord and trying to please him. And walking in that center place, that perfect place, that the perfect will of God. The only safe place I know as a Christian is in an abiding faith in Jesus Christ. And by an abiding faith, I mean being close to him, being intimate with him, you know, hearing his voice, feeling his breath on your cheek. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. I don't want to be apart from my Lord. I don't want to be distanced. I don't want to be separated. And it's a, if you claim to be a Christian and you can sin without conviction, I fear for you. Because if we've got the Holy Spirit living in us, and if we're a child of God, when we sin, the Holy Spirit will convict us. He'll come along and say, you'll feel uneasy. You'll know. He'll bring a verse to your mind, something. But if you claim to be a Christian and you go out and you do some kind of unchristian thing, some contrary to God's word, and don't care, I'd be very concerned. In fact, it's the Christian that comes to me, because, I'm concerned I might have lost my salvation. Well, if you're concerned about it, that means there's still hope. If you're concerned about it, that means, you haven't gone so far yet because the Holy Spirit's convicting you. But if we can sin without conviction and we don't know the Lord is gone, maybe he wasn't there to begin with. I don't know. But Samson is in a very, very bad place because he doesn't realize that the Lord has departed from him. And then in verse 20 it says, verse 21, but the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Now, the Philistines took Samson. He was overpowered. They could have killed him, but they wanted to humble and to abuse him and to use him for entertainment. And that's always what the enemy does. He doesn't just, the enemy could kill us. If God's hand wasn't on us, he could just wipe us out. But he doesn't really just want to wipe us out. He wants to make us suffer. He wants to humble us. He wants to embarrass us. He wants us to use us for a show to an unbelieving world. He wants to parade us out. See, this is what a Christian is. And the first thing they did was they blinded him. He can no longer see. Now he can't walk on his own. He's going to be led, as we read here, by a little child. And that's what the enemy wants to do to us. He wants to blind us. He doesn't want us to see the truth. Our God is the God of truth. He is the truth. And he's the way and the life. And we see that they blind him and then they bind him. And they bound him in fetters or handcuffs of brass. As you go through the Bible, brass is always symbolic of judgment. And here it's the same thing. And then they made him their slave. You know what they made him do? He's blind. He's got brass shackles on his arms. And they put him to a pole attached to a grinding stone. And he walked in circles, grinding wheat or corn or whatever it was, grain. You know, in Israel, you'll find these things, these grinding stones all over the place. And what they would do then is they would take the older donkeys that had been worked in the fields and that kind of stuff, and they would take they would retire a donkey to the grinding mill. And when they hooked a harness up to it and the pole, as it walked around, and the other thing they would do to that donkey is they would put out its eyes. Because it would go insane walking in circles. And so when it was blind, it would actually last quite a while, and it was considered an easy job for a donkey. But now they put out his eyes so he wouldn't die. Now he's just walking in circles. And you can't see anything anymore. He's no longer driven by the lust of the eyes, if you will. Because every time he got in trouble looking where he shouldn't look, now he doesn't have any eyes to do that with. But now he's got plenty of time. He's walking in circles and he's thinking. And he's thinking. You ever been in that place where, you know, it's late at night and you're just laying there in bed and you're just thinking? And he's thinking, Lord, why am I here? How did I get here? And all these things are going through his mind. And they've made him a slave. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. The enemy oftentimes will promise big, glamorous things, pleasant things. You know, sin is pleasant for a season. But then it always comes back around to, no, the wages of sin is death. And by whom we're overcome, the same we're brought into bondage. And whom we submit to, that's who we're in bondage to. And if we're in bondage to sin, then we're a slave of the enemy. But if we're willful bond servants of Jesus Christ, oh, that's a lot different. Yes, I like to say that I'm overcome by Jesus. I'm in bondage to Jesus willingly by his grace and by his mercy. Verse 22, howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Now, the Philistines weren't paying attention. You know, the Philistines, if they've been smart, and so far we're seeing that they're not, but the Philistines should have had a barber on standby at all times, that every night before he goes to bed, he gets his head shaved. Because that was one of the things that, you know, they figured out, hey, the secret of his strength is in his hair. Let's keep it nice and tight. And they didn't. They had the knowledge about Samson's hair, but they didn't have the wisdom how to use that information. And so often we have the knowledge of the gospel. We have the knowledge of the word of God. We have the knowledge of godly things. I grew up in the church. I've been a Christian my whole life. I've been around Christianity, blah, 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 whatever. But do we have the wisdom to apply it properly and to humble ourselves before God? There's a lot of people that have a head knowledge of the Bible. My atheist uncle has read the Bible and went, eh. Because it didn't make it to his heart. We have to be careful that we wouldn't have the knowledge and not apply it properly, which is the wisdom of God, to know what to do. The Philistines don't have that. Samson's strength wasn't in his hair. His hair symbolized his commitment to the Lord. And I believe in a place of brokenness and blindness and walking in circles that the Lord began to work in his heart. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 17, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And if it takes all this to get Samson to that place of brokenness, then so be it. Notice that Samson's hair grew back, but his eyes didn't. His hair began to grow back, but he was still blind. There's always a price to pay for sin. There's always a repercussion. There is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. We are forgiven by the Lord, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But, you know, oftentimes while there is forgiveness, there's always the consequence, and Samson is dealing with that, with the repercussions of his sin. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so there's those issues. Then in verse 23, Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God delivered Samson our enemy into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God delivered into our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us." And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may make us sport." And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. And so as the Philistines gathered together in the temple of Dagon, their pagan god, to celebrate their seeming victory. And I say seeming victory because the story is not over yet. And it's interesting. I drew in my own mind a parallel. They're beginning to celebrate. They're going to bring Samson out. They're going to make fun of him or make sport, whatever they're going to do. And they're celebrating. Probably the same way that Satan celebrated when he saw the Jews screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." The same celebration that took place when they saw the Roman soldiers scourging our Lord Jesus. The same celebration that took place when Jesus was nailed to the cross and tipped up, and you hear that thud and the scream, and you see the blood and the agony. And then Jesus said those words, "It is finished." And the horror that must have come across their faces, the face of the demons and the devil himself, to realize the thing that he thought was going to bring victory actually brought defeat. Because our Lord is victorious over death, victorious over sin. I love that. Dagon was a sort of fish god. It's funny that we're still worshiping fish and birds and mice and things in this world today. But Dagon was a fish god depicted as kind of a merman, like a half man, half fish. Maybe like the Greek god Neptune or something like that. And they brought Samson out for sport, for their entertainment. And I couldn't help but think about Jay Leno or David Letterman, how they just love to make fun of Christians that have fallen, that have embarrassed the Lord in some way. And so the world really hasn't changed much. But one of the effects of Samson's sin is the same as David and Bathsheba. In verse 23, it says that they gathered together to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god, to rejoice. They're blaspheming by doing that. They're worshiping a false god. And David was told by Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Samson's actions gave occasion for the enemy to blaspheme the holy God of Israel. They were celebrating that, they were saying that their God, Dagon, had given them the victory over the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so his actions are actually very serious when you think about it. And then we get to verse 26. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, "Suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. Being led by a child, he asked to be taken to the columns that support the temple. It's filling up full of people. Everybody's there, essentially. And I don't know what it was, how they made sport of Samson. Just bringing him out by a child would be humiliating enough. But they abused him in some way. Then in verse 28, "And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, one of them with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life." Samson calls upon the Lord. This is the second time that he does this. But this time, it's in God's will. This time, God blesses him in a sense, and he brings down the house, brings down the temple, avenging himself upon the Philistines. And I see here a picture of God's mercy and God's grace, that even in his death, he was restored, giving him the strength that he needed to defeat the Philistines. And then in verse 31, then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Phinehas his father. And he judged Israel 20 years. His brethren, remember the story started out that Manoah and his wife was barren. The angel came and said, you know, you're going to have a son and all these things are going to happen. And so obviously the Lord opened her womb and she had other children, other sons. And now they come and they recover the body of Samson and they lay him in his father's tomb. That's an honorable burial. Whenever you read and he was buried with his fathers, I mean, that's a good thing. Because to do otherwise meant that they were left out in the field. The animals got a hold of him or whatever took place. And so, you know, here he's given an honorable burial. And Samson's life is a picture of a compromised Christian life. Having been empowered by the Spirit of God, yet we see him yielding to the lust of the flesh over and over again. And even though he dies into the ruins of a heathen temple, it's interesting, he's no longer controlled by the lust of the flesh. He's no longer subject to the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. He's no longer walking by sight, is he? He's walking by faith. And God meets him where he's at. In James chapter 4, verse 8, James tells us that draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And that's what we see taking place. That's what we read about in Chronicles. Interesting is a final note that Samson is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. He's mentioned in the great hall of faith. Now, everything we've read up to this point, you think, why? Why would Samson be there? And the answer is because it's never too late to turn back to God. There was breath in his body, and he'd been broken by sin. He'd been humbled. He'd been made a slave. He'd been blinded. He'd been bound. But he cried out to God, and God heard his prayer, and God ministered to him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our God is merciful, our God is gracious, and our God is forgiving if we'll simply humble ourselves before him. What an awesome God we serve. Gracious Father, we thank you once again that you've met us where we're at. You've met us in this place today, Lord, and I ask that you would guide us, that you would help us, Lord, to walk in your ways and to please you. Father, we ask that you pour out your Spirit upon us and help us to learn the lessons that are manifest here in the account of Samson. Help us, Lord, not to look with our eyes, but to walk by your Spirit. Strengthen us by your Spirit, Lord. Help us to be yielded to you. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.